Okay, so the image here that you have then are of kind of two exoduses. Back in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, Genesis, you had God's first creation of the world, the universe. And then in Exodus, you have his saving, delivering act, primary saving, delivering act of the Old Testament, the Exodus. And now there's going to be a second kind of Exodus and creation, but in the opposite direction. And Isaiah uses much of the same language that he had used, that had been used of the Exodus, to speak of God's bringing the people back from captivity in Babylon. And that he would lead them through the wilderness, he would take care of them, he would provide for them, just like he did in the Sinai wilderness. And he will recreate his people, a new creation. Uses kind of the language of the first creation. So it's not yet speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, but of the recreation of his people as they are resettled. But it also looks ahead to the ultimate recreation of the new heaven and the new earth. So that second Exodus. One other important aspect of Isaiah's prophecies here in this latter section are what are called the servant songs. And there are at least four of these that there's another that is somewhat debated. But these servant songs are identified throughout kind of the first half of this section, chapters 42 through 53. And here it speaks of the Eved Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who will do the Lord's bidding and will do it perfectly, will do it obediently, will submit to the Lord as the servant to carry out the Lord's will. And there are two levels to this. At some points, it refers to Israel by name. Okay, so Israel, again, is to serve Yahweh as his servant on earth, and to serve the nations as the light to the nations. However, it goes deeper than that, because oftentimes this figure is identified as a single individual, as one individual. And so we say that ultimately it is Israel reduced to one person, the Messiah. And so these are some of the most wonderful messianic prophecies that we have. The culminating servant song is the one that's found in the latter part of Isaiah 52, continues in chapter 53. This is the suffering servant. And in the other servant songs as well, the servant of the Lord oftentimes is oppressed and beaten, the beard plucked out, those kinds of things. Also, looking forward to the humiliation of Christ, his state of humiliation. But this passage is most explicit, and no doubt you're very, very familiar with it, the suffering servant passage. And it really looks ahead to Jesus's passion, his humiliation, especially on the cross. See, my servant will act wisely. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So perhaps the clearest expression of the plan of salvation that God had to accomplish through Jesus Christ that we have in the Old Testament. And it's found here in this latter part of Isaiah, one of the servant songs. Now, there's another passage that's very important that probably isn't technically considered a servant song, but it's related to it. It carries much of the same kind of language, and especially in the earlier servant songs, the servant has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And in this case, this individual also is identified as having that Spirit of the Lord upon him. And so this has been recognized as a messianic passage even before Jesus. But this is the passage that Jesus cites early in his ministry when he is called to read the scriptures in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And he reads this passage, rolls it up, and says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So he's claiming now to be this Messiah that Isaiah foretold. And because of that, this also is an important passage for you to be able to recognize that its source is Isaiah. Okay, so much for Isaiah. Any observations about Isaiah? Again, it's almost unbelievable to have covered that in 45 minutes here, the whole book of Isaiah. It's almost shameful to do so because there's so much there. But this is kind of the highlights. Next, Micah. Okay, so please turn to Micah. He is also 8th century. You can see here that he is a contemporary with Isaiah in the south, and also Hosea in the north, probably. Maybe he's a little bit later than Isaiah, overlapping, but there is certainly some overlap. Isaiah was primarily the prophet who spoke in the city, Jerusalem. Micah is the prophet who speaks in the country. Okay? He comes from a hick town, Moresheth, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Okay, and so the setting is more rural, farm boy, country-ish. And yet he is also highly eloquent, much like Amos was. You think of someone like Abe Lincoln, you know, raised on the prairie here, just in Illinois. And yet, perhaps the most eloquent of any of our statesmen in America. So we have these prophets from the countryside who speak with great eloquence. His message is quite similar to Isaiah's, although much less in quantity, 7 chapters. Okay, and in fact, Micah even quotes Isaiah. A passage in Micah 4 is also found in Isaiah, significant passage there about the mountain of the Lord. Okay, so there's obviously some connection there. Micah communicates both law and gospel, doom, judgment, as well as hope and salvation, and he alternates. So, chapter 1 is primarily accusing law. Chapter 2 is promise of grace, gospel. Chapter 3 is primarily, again, accusation. Chapters 4 and 5 are primarily God's grace and mercy, gospel. Chapter 6 is primarily, again, condemnation, law. Chapter 7, primarily gospel. So you have the alternation there that is somewhat atypical. You don't see that very often in the prophets. Okay? And the message that he brings of law here, of judgment, is precisely that. The language that is used here is very kind of a taken from the courtroom, very judicial, and he is, in a sense, the prosecuting attorney on behalf of Yahweh as well, who comes to bring God's judgment for the broken covenant to the people. Okay? And yet there's also a lot of the message of gospel and a reminder of how God was gracious in the past through the action of the Exodus, and how God will be gracious in the future as well. Okay? Micah's primary concern is one of social injustice, social inequity, and usury in the rural areas, particularly how the farmers, the landowners, are being bought out and displaced by the rich. Okay, so concern for the displacement of people from their land in these rural areas, the countryside. Okay, he's also one who speaks against empty religion, that the people thinking that they're just going through the rites and rituals of the ceremonial law that God had given them, his gracious gifts of the sacrifices and so forth, but people were just kind of doing that by rote. They're not really trusting in the Lord and just thinking that going through the motions here, what we'd call ex opere operato, appeased God and satisfied God. And so Micah here speaks the word of the Lord against that false assurance and says, the Lord does not expect from you, first of all, just doing these rites and rituals and ceremonies and liturgies, but what he expects is true faithfulness to the covenant. So take a look at chapter 6. Turn to chapter 6 and begin with verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. Okay, so what does the Lord require? Doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly before God. Now, this is not a works righteousness, but what it's saying here is that having received of the grace of the Lord, the response is expected. This is what the Lord expects of us. And for you simply to think that going through the motions of ritual and rites is that's really works righteousness. That's really trusting in, you know, actions. Instead, the Lord wants your heart transformed by his grace, and the fruits of justification will show forth in the life of sanctification. That's what he's looking for here. Okay? So, Micah, again, as we've seen before, alternates between judgment and grace. And he is one who identifies long, long before Babylon is even on the scene, 100 years before Babylon even becomes a world power, he identifies Babylon as the country that will take Israel captive, just like Isaiah would do. Remember when Hezekiah brought the envoys from Babylon? He says, these are the people who will eventually plunder Jerusalem and the treasury here. And so the judgment here, writhe and groan, all daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So it's a prophecy of the coming judgment, but also of the Lord's rescue and redemption. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we also have this prophecy of the coming kingdom. A very, very familiar passage, but one again that you should recognize comes from Micah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Many nations will come. So again, the ultimate plan of God is not just for the people of Judah or the people of Israel. It's for all the nations to come, to be attracted, to come to the Lord and to where he is present. The mountain here represents Mount Zion, where the temple is. Many nations will come. And then in this messianic era, there will be no sin and no conflict, no warfare, no fighting, no battles. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So, of course, the spiritual is based on that. But this particular passage is also engraved outside of the United Nations, which I think is a bit of a presumption, because we think that by our human efforts we will bring about this universal peace. No, it's only through the work of the Lord, through his power and influence, that will happen. Okay? And the one who will bring this coming kingdom of peace is the Prince of Peace, the Messiah himself. And Micah, being the prophet of the countryside, identifies the hometown, the birthplace of the great king Messiah, in none other a place than a small town, a little town of Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That's about as well as Hebrew can say, from eternity past. So he's not just any ordinary baby born. He's the eternal God incarnate. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they will live securely. For his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. So the nations will live in peace because of the Messiah who brings peace. He will be their peace. And it is, of course, Jesus Christ who will come again, who will establish that peaceable kingdom. So some very, very important passages here, but the identification of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. And so when the wise men come to Jerusalem, to the palace where they expected the newborn king to be, and they ask Herod, where is he born king of the Jews? Herod summons the teachers of the law, and they say, well, the prophet says in Bethlehem, and they cite Micah's prophecy here. Okay, so that's Micah. Next, we have Joel. And he's lumped here with the 8th century, but we don't know when his ministry was, what the time frame for that is. Very difficult to date him, because there are really no anchors, no historical references for us to take from. So some have said that it's the 8th century. It could be as late even as, the 6th century. So we just don't know.
Is that why he said parentheses on the soft core page?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, in terms of Joel, the thing that you should remember most is his vision of locusts. Okay. Vision of locusts. And we've already seen one prophet who has a vision of locusts. Who is that? Amos. Okay. So it's the same kind of theme here. Same kind of theme. Most likely in Joel chapter 1, the description of the invasion of locusts is an actual event, literal invasion. And Joel kind of uses that as a springboard to speak of another invasion that's coming. Invasion of military might. So he describes then the catastrophic events of the locust plague, where vegetation is stripped, quite a disaster, economic disaster. But then in chapter 2, he turns to another kind of invasion, which is clearly not just insects, but it's armies, chariots, horses. So he's referring now to God's judgment that is coming upon Judah in terms of an invading army, which we will understand to be the Babylonians. Okay, that will soon come upon them. Joel then calls the people to repentance in light of that coming judgment through the invading army that will come upon them like a plague of locusts, of grasshoppers. And this is the passage then that is frequently used during Lent, especially Ash Wednesday, the call to repentance. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So you can see why this is used during the penitential season of Lent, and especially Ash Wednesday, that penitential day. But for the exam, you should be able to recognize the source of this passage in Joel. Joel is the originator of this. Call to repentance, but note to whom we are called to return. A God who is gracious, merciful, loving kindness, chesed. And so that is the heart of God, mercy and compassion. As the Lutheran reformers like to say, his proper work is his grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's what God desires to do. His alien work is to judge and condemn. He's reluctant to do that. What he wants is to show mercy and compassion. And this reflects this as well, that this is God's true nature, that being gracious and merciful. And yet, to those who refuse to repent, who will not turn to him in repentance, judgment will come. Another important passage is in chapter 2 as well. The latter part there in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where Joel, looking ahead to the messianic period, the age of the new covenant, sees the outpouring of the Spirit. And this is something that we see represented here in Joel, but it's in other prophets as well, who are speaking of the new covenant that God will establish. It's associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God upon his people. Tomorrow when we look at Jeremiah, there will be a clear presentation of that. And so Joel also predicts this, as it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. essentially in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon select individuals. The prophets, so they are anointed to receive the Holy Spirit. Priests for their functioning. Kings as well. In the time of the judges, we have the judges where the Spirit would control a judge to deliver God's people. But the promise here is of a universal outpouring of the Spirit on men, women, young, old, all. Okay. And it is this passage then that Peter cites at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he says these phenomena that you see here of us speaking in different languages is a manifestation of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then he cites this. And he says, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, the people repent. They're cut to the quick. And they repent. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for those who are near and those who are far off. So he's saying the new covenant has come. It's commenced in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is now being poured out on all flesh. And through repentance and baptism, you now, all of you, not just the select few, not just the prophets, priests, and kings, but all can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for young and old, for you and for your children. One of the reasons we baptize babies. For people near and far off, for Jews, Gentiles alike, fulfilled here at Pentecost. Okay, so those are the highlights from the book of Joel. Next we have Habakkuk, or some pronounce it Habakkuk. This is in the 7th century, so a little bit later. Down here, okay, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk wrestles with God's justice. So that's the question here that we see here. He recognizes that the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. God reveals that to him. I mean, he's right down here, pretty close to the Babylonian exile. So he recognizes that that is imminent. And yet, he wrestles with God's justice. This is kind of the technical theological term for this is theodicy. It comes from the Greek word theo, God, dikaia, justice. So how can God be just? It's an issue of the justice of God. How can God be just? And he's wrestling with the problem of God's justice. True, Judah has sinned. True, Judah deserves God's coming punishment. But why would God use instruments, i.e., the Babylonians, who are eminently worse than the Judahites, to do his bidding, to bring his judgment? Why does he use eminently more evil nations, such as earlier Assyria and now Babylon, to carry out his justice? That doesn't seem just. And related to that then is, how can God prosper the wicked? How can he use wicked people? So, let's take a look at Habakkuk chapter 1. And let's move ahead to verse 12. The pattern here, by the way, and you can see this even as you look at the subtitles in the book of Habakkuk, is a kind of dialogue with Yahweh. Habakkuk has a complaint. Yahweh responds. Yahweh answers it. Habakkuk has another complaint or question, and Yahweh answers it. And this is the second complaint then, beginning in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. That is, you're using these pagan countries for his judgment, to reprove his people. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So this is the question. And it applies specifically to the context of God's using these terrorist nations like Assyria and Babylon to do his work. How can a just, righteous God do that? But it has broader application more broadly, just why do wicked people sometimes prosper and the righteous people not? Good question. Okay? Why do the wicked prosper? Okay? And the Lord, wicked like the Assyrians, the Babylonians here, okay, who will come upon Judah like an eagle, bird of prey, to devour it. That's the imagery he uses here. Okay? And the Lord essentially has this answer. First of all, he is not deserting his people, and he does not desert the righteous, that the righteous remnant will be preserved. Okay? A righteous remnant will be preserved. And who are the righteous? They are those who have faith, who are righteous by faith. And so a key passage here in chapter 2 is verse 4. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's speaking here of the wicked, specifically the Babylonians. That's the context of who Habakkuk has this issue with, the unrighteous Babylonians. Yes, Yahweh says he's arrogant, his soul's puffed up, he's not righteous, he's not upright, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. The wicked that are used as instruments, they will meet their judgment. They will see their day of judgment. God's justice will be realized, even in their lives and in their case. But the one thing you can count on, Habakkuk, is that those who have faith and are righteous by faith will live. God will see to that ultimately. Now, this doesn't mean that people who had faith were automatically delivered from even death from the invading armies. But it is a promise ultimately that God gives life to those who are righteous by faith, and we would say in the afterlife, that is where his provision comes for this. But it is that promise. And it's an important one for us as Lutherans, because Paul develops this theme in Romans, that constitution for the Christian we call the book of Romans, the whole doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, sola fide, faith alone. And so it's an important one for us as Lutherans. Okay, again, more could be said about Habakkuk, but that's the essentials here. Let's move on to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is another prophet of this latter period, just prior to the exile in the 7th century. Okay, and so up here, during the reign of Josiah and his sons, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is predominantly what we as Lutherans would call law. Chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 7 is pretty much all God's judgment upon Israel. And so this image here, coming judgment of fire and the sword, which will befall Judah. Okay. There are only 13 verses really of gospel, and that begins in chapter 3, verse 8 through 20. Okay. And the judgment here is that God will destroy Judah for her apostasy, and he will use Babylon. Once again, a familiar theme. And we might think, well, this is getting kind of repetitious. But remember, these prophets were speaking over a period of many decades, and so it's just reinforcing to the people of the day this message. But what is distinctive about Zephaniah's message here is that God's judgment that is coming, the fire that is coming, is not only punitive, but it is corrective. God will use this not only to punish his people for their sin, but to turn them around, to correct them, okay, so that they repent and turn. And so the fire that comes as judgment will also be a purging fire, a refining fire, to purify the true remnant. And this is a theme we hear now more frequently. It's in Isaiah, it's in Hosea, this idea of the remnant. And we see it here in Zephaniah as well. Purging the remnant will pass through the fire, will be purified, they will be restored, all because of God's just forgiveness and love. So the fire imagery here is one both of judgment, but of punishment, but also of purging and purifying. Okay, now we move to the last layer here, lower layer of the chest of drawers, to the drawers for the foreign nations. Prophecies against the foreign nations. There are three of these prophets. First one is probably the most familiar to you, Jonah. And this is in the 8th century. So it's over here in the left-hand column, Jonah, 8th century. And there are some unique characteristics that you need to take note of regarding Jonah. The book is devoted extensively to the activities of the prophet and minimally to his message. Let me say that over. The book is devoted extensively to the activities, that's what should be emphasized, of the prophet and minimally to his message. Whereas the other prophetic books, it's primarily the message, verbatim texts of the oracles. You don't get very much of that in the book of Jonah here. It's mostly historical account, narrative account, the story account of what happened to him in his life. Another unique characteristic that kind of sets him apart from the other prophets is that his ministry was directed not to the people of Israel or Judah, as we've seen thus far with these other prophets, but to the people of a distant pagan capital, Nineveh. So that terrorist regime Nineveh, the Assyrians. Nineveh's the capital. God's sending a prophet to them. That says a lot. God cares not just for his people, but for all people, even the most dastardly and the most crooked, cruel people at that time, the Assyrians. And third characteristic, the prophet actually did not want his hearers to respond favorably to his message and so to repent. That is unique. I mean, you've got Jeremiah, who we'll see tomorrow, is weeping and crying, oh, please repent, turn to the Lord. Jonah gets upset when they do repent. He'd rather see them all fry, be destroyed. So, these are the unique characteristics. I think you're aware of the story, so I don't need to retell it for you here. Professor Lessing here on campus is the expert on Jonah, and maybe you can take a little workshop from him or a class or pick up his commentary and read it and get the details for it. But the bottom line here is that Jonah was the reluctant prophet. The Lord called him to go to Nineveh, go east to Nineveh. He heads west on a boat, thinking he can flee the Lord. But the Lord catches up with him with a storm. He's thrown overboard. And the Lord catches him through a fish. He's preserved for 3 days in the belly of the fish, where he seems to come to some state of repentance. And so the fish ejects him out onto the shore. Jonah then does go to Nineveh, but just gives a minimal message. Essentially, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And lo and behold, everybody from the lowest peasant to the king repents, puts on ashes and sackcloth, and the Lord relents. And Jonah is furious with Yahweh. And he says, I knew you'd do this. I knew you were a God who was slow to anger, abounding in mercy and steadfast love, this chesed. I knew it, and you're going to save these people's hides now, aren't you? Because they repent. And so the Lord seeks to teach Jonah a lesson here. Jonah goes out, sulks on this outcropping overlooking the city, kind of just pouting there, waiting for God to bring judgment upon the nation, just pouting there, bring judgment on the city. And so God causes a little gourd, or some kind of fast-growing plant, to grow up and provide him with shade. Maybe it's like a castor bean. We don't really know, but miraculously, kind of overnight, the next day, provide him shade. And so that's kind of nice. But then the Lord also orders a little cutworm to go and chew through the stem, and the vine withers. And Jonah is more upset about the death of that vine than he is about the death of 180,000 people who live in the city. And so the Lord here is trying to teach Jonah a lesson. And the interesting thing is that you've got the wind that obeys the Lord and the storm. The fish obeys the Lord, does the Lord's bidding. You've got the gourd that obeys the Lord. You've got the worm that obeys the Lord. The only one who doesn't obey the Lord in this whole story is a prophet of God, Jonah. So the message for us, I think, is a very missional one, okay, and certainly was for the Israelites, that God really does want you to shine the light and be blessings to the nations, and so oftentimes we just want to hoard it and see ourselves as superior to others rather than reaching out with the mission to them. Okay, Nahum. Nahum is a 7th century prophet. We know that the terminus of his ministry would be 612, because this is when Nineveh is destroyed. So this is 100 years later, although under Jonah's ministry, Nineveh repents. It's only for a time, and they soon fall away and persist in their idolatrous ways. And so God brings judgment upon Nineveh. The Babylonians defeat Nineveh in 612, and the city is destroyed and laid waste, and a sandstorm covers it, and it's not discovered for a couple of millennia. Okay, not uncovered. Nahum now speaks to Nineveh, and you see here Nahum is towards this later period, but he's not speaking towards the southern kingdom. He's speaking against Nineveh, whereas Jonah spoke a word that brought repentance to Nineveh. Nahum now speaks a word that seals the judgment of Nineveh. And so it begins with these words, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. So, judgment upon Nineveh. And so here you've got kind of the symbol for Nineveh, the symbol of the Assyrian emperor. And Nahum describes the Assyrian emperors as lions that seek to prowl and devour all that they can. But that lion now meets its end, meets its demise, and is shattered as well. Okay, one last prophet. Okay, this will be a quickie. Obadiah. And it's the shortest book of the Old Testament. One chapter. Okay. And again, we don't know the precise dating, but it's sometime around the fall of the southern kingdom, maybe even after the fall of Jerusalem. And the unique characteristic of Obadiah here is that his ministry is not directed to the people of Israel or Judah at all, nor to distant Assyria or Babylonia, those major empires that God uses to chastise his people, but to the people of a nearby neighboring nation, Edom. Okay, Edomites, Semites to the southeast of Judah. And when Jerusalem falls, the Edomites take advantage of it. And it's kind of like, oh, our neighbors now have lost all this. Let's move in and take what we can and rejoice over the neighbor's demise. And so Obadiah now speaks the word of the Lord to Edom. Don't take such glee in your neighbor's demise, because you are going to also experience the judgment of God. And so you can think of Obadiah as Obad Edom, okay? Edom, you're bad. You're going to get it as well now, too.